Father, I pray that you'd be with us tonight, that our message would be encouraging, and that the people here tonight would have their hearts reminded about where truth is. And Father, we'll thank you for it. Help me tonight as I would preach that I have good abilities and remembrance in Christ's precious name. Amen. The last 4 weeks we've been talking about cults. We said occult is not a cult. Occult, we often say occult, and we think we're talking about the occult. Occult, it has to do with devil stuff. There's a lot of occultism on television, all the stuff to do with all that kind of stuff. False religion is not a cult. They haven't. False religions has to do with Buddhism, Islam, Hindu, and all the other things. I got an email from one of our missionaries over in the Middle East and Far East, and they were talking about, you know, some of the things in the news. And they said, I'd like you to send this video around to some of the people in your church. And it showed, and I wouldn't show it to our young people, but it showed a young little girl, because she had professed faith in Christ, got baptized, and she was burnt in the middle of the square in this Hindu village. I mean, it's still going on, big time. Media didn't pick up on that, did it? Doesn't want to pick up on that kind of stuff. A cult is an organized heresy. A cult is a group that takes some errant doctrines and amplifies them above the gospel. And so a cult is an organized heresy. Christianity is the biblical truth concerning salvation in Jesus Christ alone, balanced on a doctrinal position of the Bible. So we want to be a true Christian. Amen? So we talked about, why do people follow cults? Well, because people just love darkness rather than light, and they see the energy of a cult. I was listening to something online, just doing some more study for tonight. This man said the thing that drew him into the cult was he grew up in a dead church that was not preaching salvation, and he just saw energy over here. And that's what drew him into the cult. It was the energy. They were doing something. And then it was also the community of that church and the love that he felt, and he thought that's what Christianity is. Energy, love, and acceptance. And that's what he was looking for, something like that. And by the time he realized, before he knew it, he was in the cult, and he was then enwrapped in it. So people love darkness, but they're looking for something. And their heart is not yet. Excuse me, I just grabbed a roll of the wrong thing there. Spiritual immaturity, they're impressed by the superficial. People that aren't saved can't see truth, they can't discern. And number five, they like the loose standards and the liberty talk of a cult. That I can be religious and accepted by God and live like an old pig on this side, and it's all balanced, and somebody says it's okay. So they like that kind of preaching, they're drawn to it. So we've gone through the first five or six marks of a cult. Let's just, if you kept notes, you might mark them down again tonight. Extra-biblical revelation. They add something to the Bible. We talked about that in extent. They add to salvation. Number two, work salvation. Salvation plus is the idea there. Number three, dynamic personality leadership. There's a charisma, not the charismatic movement, but there's a charisma about the leader, and he draws them into his personality. Once again, listening to that one tape I was telling you, or DVD, this man was drawn in not only to the community, but the guy that was in charge. He could sing, he could tell stories, and he was 6'4". I mean, he had charisma to him, and it drew him in to them. And number four, special discoveries. A mark of a cult is they have something like the Mormons have added the golden plates and tablets and these kind of things, and we discussed those all together. Last week we talked about they have a defective, remember it was a big bunch of words we used, defective Christology. They're wrong on the person of Christ. Christ is a man. Christ is a prophet. Christ is a good model. He's anything but deity, the Son of God, co-equal in the Godhead and all the rest. They're wrong on Christ. And we went through the verses in 1 John and 2 John that if you don't have the Son right, you haven't got it. You just don't have salvation. And remember, we looked at that. I could see the looks on our faces as we were talking about this. I think for some of us, it dawned on us, you know, well, maybe they're a little different. The Bible says if you don't have the Son, you don't have Christ. You don't have God. And that's a huge thing. So we're going to add a few things tonight. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look at verse 18. We're going to read several scriptures, but I want you to emphasize with you as we read the word wisdom or wise. Wisdom or wise. A lot of 1 Corinthians has to do with spiritual immaturity, and a sub-theme to this book is also man's wisdom versus God's wisdom. Man's wisdom versus God's wisdom. How many times have you heard somebody say, well, I don't know what the Bible says, but I think. That's cultish, even as a Christian would say it. And it is how cults often think, that they have logic. One of the largest, and here's the point we're making, wisdom cults would be Scientology. Have you ever been walking down Memorial City Mall or some of these places and they've got a room set aside for reading and thinking and rocking chairs in there and all that kind of stuff? This wisdom, and when you boil it all down, it comes down to humanism, man's way of doing things. So cults, remember, they don't have to have every single one of these marks, but a cult could easily get into, I think, or it seems to me, or human reason, or just logic lead you to. This is cultish, in a mark of a cult. So let's look at 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, what is the preaching of the cross? It's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Well, that can't be much clearer, can it? But after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Can we just revisit verse 21? Verse 21 is sort of, in a way, almost mocking, calling God's foolishness is greater than the wisest of men. So listen to it. It's sort of, your tongue has to wrap around it. Your mind has to wrap around to get how the disparity between what is God's wisdom and what we think we know more than God. Read it again. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. The Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after what? Seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, but unto us, unto the Greeks, foolishness or unwiseness, we could say maybe, okay? But unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, understood, is the power of God. And Christ is also what? The wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God, this verse you ought to mark, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. That, Brother Murdoch, that's a great one for soul winners. God's chosen the foolish things of this world to bring to not the wisdom of the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, and the things that are which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. If we sit there thinking how logically we got there, but isn't that a proud system? But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who is of God, who of God is made unto us, talking about Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in his wisdom. Is that what your Bible says? Let him glory where? In the Lord. Okay. So a wisdom cult, they get thinking all their own ways and all their the Jehovah Witness, the Roman Catholics, and all these their church dogmas and their extra books that they've written and all their thinking, and when their prophets speak in certain ways like the Mormons do out of Salt Lake, and the Pope when he's sitting in the Pope chair and speaks ex cathedra, and these somehow can overstate or override God and God's word. In their wisdom, they are being locked, as it were, in a box, even to be consigned unto eternity away from God. Because what is the wisdom of God? It's the foolishness of the cross. Why does he call it the foolishness of a cross? And maybe you've heard somebody, when you've tried to witness, you mean all you have to do is repent and trust in Jesus Christ and have faith and you're saved? They say, that's foolish. Just believe in Christ. They can't. The foolishness of that, well, he's mocking it, calling it foolishness. The simplicity of God's answer, Christ paid it all. There's nothing left to do. I enjoyed this past week teaching in my Bible class. We made much of the idea in Ephesians where it says that Jesus Christ, when he had finished all of his work, he went to his position beside the Father in heaven on the right hand, and what did he do? He sat down. Sat down has the idea that Jesus had finished his work of salvation. And then we had fun this week when we went on Tuesday. We went to Ephesians chapter 2, and do you know where the Christian is going to be someday? He's going to be seated in Christ in the heavenlies. What is the idea of seated once again? It's finished. And what are people trying to do in their wisdom? Add to Christ. Add. And it's been a joy to teach that. So watch out for the people that says, it seems to me. This is a mark of the modern charismatic movement, by the way. Now, you can debate whether they're a cult or not, but I think many are. And they often, when push gets to shove and when doctrine, they'll say, well, I know the Bible says, but I feel, or I think, or it seems to me. These, at best, are cultish. And that's a term I'm using tonight. It's a term probably I should define for you. Do you know even a Christian group can become cultish? I didn't say turn into a cult. They've lost their balance. And they've turned cult-ish, following a leader stronger than they should, starting to listen to somebody's writings stronger than they should in the Bible. Do you see these are cultish in their nature? An overpowering of God's word and the simplicity of the gospel with something else, almost making it, we believe in separation, but they make separation almost like it's salvation. Do you understand what I mean? Okay. We believe that a Christian gets saved, they'll be come out of the world and all the rest. But people often make they unbalance it. It's cultish to go to these things. Well, these cults step across that line, though. They make this then test of salvation and etc. All right? So when I use the word cultish, we need to be careful that maybe that group is getting close to moving over, and maybe even the fringe edges of their group may be cult. even though they may not be quite classified as a cult yet. They're cultish in their manner, or whatever you want to go. The next one we will go, I'm just going to give a couple. I want to get onto something else in the message here. Scriptural hobby horses. Scriptural hobby horses. They take one doctrine and elevate it way above what it should be. Christ and God should be exalted, and His Word should be exalted, but they take that doctrine, for instance, baptism, Lordship of Christ. If you don't get it 100% perfect, that when the day you got saved, that you repented of every one, the last one of your sins, they take repentance and overdo repentance, overdo large salvation, overdo baptism. Do we believe Christ is Lord? Do we believe in repentance? Are these true doctrines? But they're way, like they got exaggerated. And then, at a certain point, these exaggerated doctrines become almost like, if you don't have that, you lost your salvation. You mean you weren't baptized the right way, or you didn't repent enough, then you never were saved? Can you see? If you didn't proclaim Christ Lord enough, then this becomes, and it could be in any doctrine, where they exaggerate it to a point where that almost supersedes everything else they believe. This one hobby. Do you know what a hobby horse is? I didn't when I was younger. I remember preachers saying, they got on that scriptural hobby horse. You know what a hobby horse? That's like when you have a little child, he's over in the nursery, and he has that little rocking horse that's on, that's called a hobby horse. And he sits on that hobby horse, he goes, rock, 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 rock. Our kids didn't have one like that. They had one with springs on it. And they got one with the Exalted models that had a little thing underneath with a battery. And so when it tipped back and forth, click, like a horse. And I took the batteries out of that thing pretty quick. But the point of a hobby horse is it never leaves the room. I don't care how hard you ride that thing, it stays right there. And that's why when we talk about somebody's riding on a hobby horse, they just preach on that thing and they never get it. And there are cults that they can start out on a scriptural passage, but within 5 minutes in the sermon, it's right over here again on this one issue. They ride scriptural hobby horses. I could see how that could happen. Brother Kevin, I love soul winning. You can tell my heart's bent that direction. It would be easy every Sunday to preach every message on soul winning. It'd be preaching the authority of the Word of God. It'd be easy to preach messages on the separation of the believer, And you could easily see how a group could get way off on just one important, maybe, truth, but then anything that's exaggerated becomes not real. And this becomes a test of their salvation or fellowship or going to heaven or keeping your salvation. Let me give you one more tonight, and then we're going to sort of switch gears into a little bit of another thing here. An enslaving structure within the church system. Enslaving. When you go into that system, and if you were to leave, you just left your salvation behind. You go into that system, and if you try to leave, they shun you. They, to the point where, you can't even do business in that town. Up in Mormon country, if you leave Mormonism in a stronger, you can't do anything. You can't even hardly pay your taxes. And you say, are you sure? It's the way it is. They have this enslaving structure within their group. We had this actually happen in Spring Branch, right over here where our church started. One day, I remember coming on the news, they said, we've had a cult killing in Spring Branch. Our church was at Hammerley, just a little bit past where Blaylock comes together. But right at the corner of Blaylock and Hamerly, there was an appliance store. A lot of you remember Bill Anderson? Bill Anderson had an appliance business over here, and on the other corner was a competition, one that was just like Bill Anderson. And they, on one particular day, they were delivering a new washer, and they were sending a repairman to another one, and they were delivering a part to another place. And they had it all timed out that within 1 minute, all three of them were assassinated. And the three different homes that they were people that had tried to leave this cult that had pulled even to the edge of Mormonism. And not only did they kill those three in Houston, they killed some in Utah and some in several places out in the West, and like North Dakota and places like that. But it was something like 25 members died within an hour. The FBI got involved and all the rest. And I remember there were 50 people that tried to get together and leave that cult, but they had signed a blood oath to never leave. Okay, I could go on with that. You could look it up online, okay? Maybe I'll just, not right now, please. Okay, all right. Okay. But I bring that up to show you, this is what an enslaving structure. Now, we may not see a cult being as exactly that, but if they say they just took your salvation away, if they've just economically blocked you, if they've just, you know, put a hex on you, as it were, so that you'll never exist again with it, this is an enslaving structure that goes on. Financial threats, killing threats, these kind of things are there. I was doing some research this past week, and I saw something. I don't know why I never saw it this way. You say, Pastor, maybe I saw it a long time ago. Good for you. You just get some recommendation tonight. They said a good way, I'm not taking credit for this tonight. I take this off of some research I did. You can tell a cult by adding, subtracting, multiplying, and dividing. And I thought, well, that got my attention. I wanted to do a little more research in that, and I thought, I like this. Listen to this tonight. We've already laid the scriptural background, but take some notes on this, if you will. They add to the biblical revelation. They add to the books. They add to the sources. They add to the doctrines. A cult adds something else. And particularly, it's the Bible or salvation plus anything. You get this? To me, I don't know why it's so simple. They take salvation, Jesus alone, or the Bible and its authority, and they add something else right up there with it. Okay. Number two, subtract. This article used the term, they devolve Jesus as his position. They devolve Jesus in his position. If you would like to turn with me, this is where we were in Ephesians in my Bible class. This really speaks. We could go to Colossians, but we're going to go to Ephesians to show you the position of Jesus in the Bible. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20. Which he wrought in Christ Jesus when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under Jesus' feet, and gave him to be the head over all things, especially to the church. I add the word especially. Where is Jesus' position according to that? He's at the very top. We could go to Colossians, and we could go to other books where it says he's the head of all. Without him, everything behind him doesn't matter. He is the source. He is, in the book of Revelation, the Father hands over to the Son all authority. Okay? So when we put something equal to, or maybe even nudge him up there above Jesus, there's something wrong. So this group, we said, first of all, adds something equal to him, or they devolve Jesus' authority. They bring Jesus down and put him among the others like he's the equal to something else. His deity, they take away his deity. Maybe he was just an angel. He was just a good example. He was a teacher. In other words, Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses do this. Number three, multiply. They multiply the requirements for salvation. I thought, that's excellent. Yes, they'll say, a cult will say something like this: you've got to receive Jesus, and you've got to be baptized, and you have to join the church, and you've got to keep up the good works to keep the payments up. You see, they multiply the requirements for salvation. I thought, that is simple. I can understand this. So I see a group, I'm listening to a preacher, or somebody's coming to my door, and they say, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus, but also. And they start multiplying the requirements. Let me look up, we haven't looked up as many scriptures as we had in last week's. Let's look up three sets of verses tonight. Let's have all the women look up Romans 5:1. Let's look at all the teenagers look up Ephesians 2:8, 9, and 10. And let's look at the men look up Titus 3:5, okay? All right, so ladies, if you'll look up, and I'm going to have the ladies read in unison, Romans 5:1. Okay, I'll get you started, ladies. Ready, get set, go. Therefore, all right, how many requirements are in that verse? Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. What is the requirement? It's faith in Jesus. Okay? Ephesians 2:8, 9, and 10. Teenagers, you're spread out a little bit. You ready, teenagers? You ready? Get set. Go. For by grace are you saved through faith, not of works, not of human efforts. And men, Titus 3:5, I know that I just can't get it started. Hang on a second. Here we go, men. 1, 2, 3. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, by the washing of regeneration. Verse 5 in Titus 3. Not of works of righteousness which we have done. Okay. So they multiply. We could go on and talk about these different things. So they add church membership, they add baptism, they add all these different things. And then divide. Here's how they divide. They divide themselves from every other religion and thing in the world and say, if you are not attached to us, you can't go to heaven. And everybody else is completely wrong. Okay. Now, I tell you what, I don't like it when people move on from Westside Baptist Church and all the rest. So Kevin leaves our church and never comes back again. He's just mad at us. And he says, you know, I was going here for 5 years and now we have a little tough over something. But Kevin's not losing his salvation because he left here. He just lost a good fellowshipping group that loved him. Okay? All right? And we wish that he'd just get wise again and come home. And all that. Do you see the difference? So this group would divide. They're the only church, and as a result, you'll lose out unless you're connected to them alone. So I thought, that's a pretty picture. I'd never seen it put so simply. They add to, they subtract from, they multiply the requirements, or they divide themselves as the only exclusives. And no variance except for their leader. You see how it grows in these things? Another little group put it, four characteristics of a cultish group: doctrinal ambiguity. Well, I said, okay, when you're ambiguous, you can't quite nail it down. So what is doctrinal ambiguity? Their doctrines are always shifting and changing by society. Mormonism. In the United States in the early 1700s, 1800s, as Mormonism was come along, one of their big things that they were known of was polygamy. They also said that all black people were a result of Satan, and they could never have a black person in the church, and some other things, okay? Their prophet got a revelation, and the doctrine changed on polygamy. So now Utah could become a state in the Union, because the rest of the Christians in the United States said, we don't want that polygamous group to be part of the United States. So now the prophet said, well, God's changed his mind. Doctrinal ambiguity. We could talk about that. But they shift and change in the way that they... So I put it down here, morphing doctrines. I could see it easier. Morphing. They're changing and shifting according to the needs of whatever. God's word is settled forever. And God's word is truth eternal. Do you realize that even in mainline denominations, the United States that have gone liberal, that statement is not believed 100% anymore. That God's word is 100% unchanging. The liberals want to take and cut out, don't they? Okay. Second characteristic of a cultish group, false prophecies. Would you turn with me, please, to Deuteronomy 18? Deuteronomy 18. Look at verse 21. And if thou say in thine heart, how shall we know the word by which the Lord hath not spoken? When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him. In other words, you shouldn't follow him. Don't listen to anything else he says. So if you have a cultish person and he's making declarative statements and they're proved to be absolutely wrong, false prophecy, greatest evidence of that is in the cult of the Jehovah Witness. Jehovah Witnesses said Jesus was coming again in 1914. Then they refigured it, 1918. Then they realized they made a little teeny mistake, 1920. Then they made a bigger mistake, 1925. Then they just sort of laid it aside, but kept preaching that Jesus was coming. And then Jesus was supposed to come in 1975. When will people stop believing this guy, this group? You see, false prophecy. Number three, cultish. They develop doctrine by violating obvious sound rules of Bible interpretation. They develop their doctrine by violating obvious sound rules. The Bible says comparing Scripture with Scripture, line upon line. Help me. Precept upon precept. It doesn't say half a word here, half a sentence here, and now I got a new doctrine. See, they violate what would be to anybody clear interpretation and principles. And somehow they then sort of twist out of those partial verses or out of context from what they were written, taking it away from spiritual things, this is what we worry about the Supreme Court when they start making interpretations or rulings that have nothing to do with our United States Constitution. And we say, wait a minute, the Constitution. And they say, oh, forget that thing. They're not using the intent of the original founders. Have you used words like that? Well, in that same direction, they're not following the intent of the original writer. And so they violate sound rules of Bible interpretation. Fourth mark of a cultish group is the word semantics. Okay. Semantics. What is semantics? A word has a definition. And in that definition, there are certain things that go out from that definition. So everybody knows, if I said to you that this flag has red stripes on it, okay, but then I start to all of a sudden convince you that this is really green, that red doesn't really mean red. Red means more green, or maybe a little blue mixed in with the green. Maybe it's yellow. And they take words and change their meanings. For instance, how do we define salvation? You ask somebody if they're saved, and they use a non-biblical definition for it. Ask a pretty solid, regular Roman Catholic, are you saved or are you born again? And they say, yes, I've been baptized. Or I've been confirmed. You see, the semantics or the definitions of the words have been changed. A grace. I could go on with these different things, but the result is that they redefine doctrine by changing definitions of words. Cults do this. And so you sit down to talk to a cultish person, say baptized, repenting, and Lord, and you're not even talking about the same stuff. Because they changed the definitions. And now that, doesn't that sound like Satan? That's just the way he works. So we have to be careful. This series we've been talking about is to be careful of the cults, the cultish tendencies. And the thing that sort of impressed me as I thought the last couple days, Lord preserve Westside Baptist Church from even being the slightest cultish, and we could become. Even in good intentions, we can over-exaggerate or twist or take something out of context or allow a personality to be bigger than they should or impose our will over another person. Sometimes we put things almost equal to the footing of Jesus. We've got to be careful. Cults instill fear into their followers. The only fear we're to have is the fear of God, not of man, not of a human institution. We all know 2 Timothy 1:6, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of love. That's right. Be careful of exalting the leadership over the Holy Spirit. Be careful of manipulating people instead of teaching them to follow God. Last thought that was in some of the thinking and research I was doing, a cult is unwilling to let the individual develop into the priesthood of the believer. Do you know that's a big doctrine the Baptists sort of say we're glad that we have out of the Reformation? Is that we believe God's given us the ability to read the Bible. You read the Bible, you read the Bible, we have the same Holy Spirit, we're saved, we're going to come out in the same place. Amen? But a cult's not willing to give you that privilege to read your Bible and let you come out to the same place. That's something I say regularly to the church. You go home, study your Bible. I have no fear of you. Matter of fact, we talked about in Acts chapter 17 the other day, the church of Berea. That they went home, and what did they do? They searched the scriptures, daily whether those things were. Was that a good thing? Forbidding that would be cultish in mentality. Okay. Look at Jude 1:3 as our last thought tonight. I've gone over a few minutes because I wanted this to end tonight. I don't want to go another Wednesday night on this. Jude, there's only one chapter. Look at verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for your church, your pastor, your group. Contend for what? The faith. Now, don't finish there. We're not finished. The faith which was what? Once delivered. Has salvation been done, completed, and delivered? Yes. Do we need a new prophet? An update. Salvation 302.7. No. That's cultish. That's our job to contend for the faith. What does the word contend? I'm going to pick on Nacho back there. He's always good for an answer in my Bible class. What's it mean to contend? I couldn't hear you. To go against? All right, that would be good. Jalen, what's it mean to contend? Oh, he's over in the Bible class. Is Jalen in here? Jalen, what's it mean to contend for something? You're a contender. I was counting on your brain, not Siri or whoever you got that out of, okay? Contend means to fight. Does it not? I've been trying to add in recently why we're fundamentalist. Because we try to stand for the faith once delivered and we stand up and say something. When a cult is a cult, he said it's important, we've delivered the common salvation, but now it's important that you contend for the biblicity, the truth, the solidness, the once finishedness, the validity of the faith. And we need to stand up in this generation because you know what Satan is? He's a fat, two-faced liar. And he'll just stand up and say, this lie is truth. And somebody needs to say, that's not what the Bible says. Amen? Let's bow our heads, please.